Issues Etc. 24, Hour 9, starts now.
We're going to shake your tambourine
after midnight, after midnight,
after midnight. So go be peaches and cream.
After midnight, after midnight.
No cops talk and suspicion. We're going to give an exhibition.
The Book of Isaiah is so big, covers so much time and history, and contains so much, I wonder whether or not 2 hours will even do it justice. But we have brought along for this, now we'll call it the AM shift of Issues Etc. 24, one of the few men I think capable of packing it all into 2 hours. We'll see if he can. Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller joins us for the next 2 hours as we look at the Book of Isaiah here on Issues Etc. 24. And even though it is late, no matter where you are, I still invite your questions and your comments on the Book of Isaiah. You can leave them there at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Send us an email. We'll take them right here in real time. talkback@issuesetc.org. Give us a call. It's all right. They're still out there to answer the phone. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Your questions or comments on the Book of Isaiah for Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and co-host of a weekly radio program called Table Talk Radio. Brian, welcome to Issues Etc. 24.
Well, good morning, Todd.
Not for you yet, but yes, for us, indeed. It is. You begin your conversation on the Book of Isaiah by noting that many have called it the fifth gospel. What's that supposed to mean?
It's about Jesus. The whole book is about Jesus. Well, we know the whole Old Testament is about Jesus, but we see it so clearly in Isaiah. I mean, the prophet is writing about the birth, the life, the miracles, the death, the resurrection, and the resulting fruit that is the church and eternal life that Jesus brings. That's his topic. He's bringing it to bear to the people that he's preaching to in his extremely long prophetic ministry, almost 60 years. He's bringing it to bear to them, to all the people who would follow him and the generations that were waiting for the Messiah, to the people at the time of Jesus, to the apostles who quote Isaiah over 100 times in the New Testament. Incredible. And to us as well. Even in the church, whenever you can tell when a high feast is rolling around, when it's getting close to Christmas or it's getting close to Easter, because you start hearing from Isaiah over and over again. He's so clear. In fact, I found a little quotation from Jerome just a few minutes ago, and Jerome said that instead of being called a prophet, he should be called an evangelist, because he described the mysteries of the Church of Christ so vividly that you'd assume that he wasn't prophesying about the future, but rather composing a history of past events. And that's really, it's right on. That's what we see throughout the Book of Isaiah.
Is it safe to say, and you're right, I mean, he's just quoted probably more than any other Old Testament book in the New Testament, but is it safe to say that Isaiah encapsulates in one form or another throughout his book the entire ministry and the entire saving work of Jesus Christ in one form or another?
Yes, absolutely. I mean, it's full. When you start to piece together the life of our Lord Jesus from the other prophets and the other prophecies in the Old Testament, you can get a full account. But Isaiah has, I mean, he has, when I want to look at the details, for example, of our Lord's suffering and crucifixion, you get more when you turn to Isaiah 52 and 53 and Psalm 22 than looking even at the gospel accounts, the guys who were watching it there from a distance. It's just incredible. So yeah, everything is there. And we'll start. You said that, I mean, you're right, there's no way that 2 hours is enough time for this, because there's just so much. There's so much Jesus in the Book of Isaiah.
Here's the deal. Reading a prophet like Isaiah can be so daunting, not only because of the magnitude of the book, but also because a lot of the history that he speaks to, places, names, the events that are going on, and he lived through some, I mean, he crosses, I don't know how many different reigns of kings and things like that, and some very significant time in the life of God's people. The history is inaccessible to us. And you start reading and like, well, I don't know exactly what he's talking about. Now, the stuff, the messianic stuff or the quote-unquote messianic stuff seems pretty clear, but a lot of it is rather obscure. How would you suggest we deal with it?
Well, I think that's a good thing to note what you did just as a kind of introduction is that there are specifics in the book of Isaiah and in all the prophets, and it does create difficulty for the reader. I mean, we're removed almost 3,000 years from this writing, 2,700 or something years. But when we note the specifics that Isaiah is talking about specific people and specific places and specific times, we note that this is precisely how our Lord deals with us. Our Lord is a Lord of specifics. I mean, we have that sort of thing when we say in the Creed that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. I mean, this is not some sort of myth or abstraction. God is working in history in particular places. The Bible has maps in it, and the prophets like Isaiah is one of the reasons that we have maps in the back of the Bible, so that we can get it. Now, I think though for our conversation, then it might be helpful just to review some of the history that Isaiah is going through, because the history that's surrounding Isaiah is really going to explain why he's preaching what he's preaching. And then if we have that history, I think we can look then at kind of seven major sections of Isaiah and kind of outline them and then kind of dive in closer to a few of those.
Okay, take us into that history.
Well, there's a few major dates that everyone should just have memorized when you're studying the Old Testament. And one of them is the date 971. That's the date that Solomon builds the temple. So 971, reign of Solomon, and then 40 years after that, the split in the kingdoms. That's one date. The other date is 722, and that's going to be the date that the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrian armies come in and destroy the northern kingdom and wipe it out. So there is no more Israel. They import all sorts of foreigners. They intermingle there, and that becomes the Samaritans. And then a final date on the other end is the year 586. That's when the Babylonians, who have over the past 100 years kind of risen up, and they've taken over. The Assyrians were the big power. Now the Babylonians are the big power, and they're going to come in and destroy Jerusalem and deport the people. That's when Daniel's going to be carted off, and all of these sorts of things are going to happen. Now, Isaiah is right in the middle of that. So Isaiah, in fact, the major events in the book of Isaiah are right around the year 701. I got an outline here that has a few of the dates, but the major thing that's going to happen is that the Assyrians are going to come from the, well, what direction is that? The east, northeast, and they're going to come through, and they're going to demolish Samaria. They're going to lay waste to the countryside, and about the year 701, they're going to come to Jerusalem, and they're going to be attacking Jerusalem, about to take them. Hezekiah is king, and the emperor is going to send his cupbearer, and they're going to have this big conversation. This is the historical bridge in the middle of the book of Isaiah. The Lord is going to deliver them, and then the Assyrians are going to return back. So this is the big, major historical event that kind of marks the pivot in the whole book of Isaiah.
And his call, such as it is, comes in the year that King Uzziah dies.
Yeah, we can make a few more notes. So let's put 379, right around there, for the year that King Uzziah died. He's succeeded by his son Jotham, and that's the year that Isaiah gets his call. He's a priest in the temple serving, and he recounts that in Isaiah 6. We want to take a look at that passage, especially the last verse of that chapter is really key. So Uzziah dies. Jotham is then king from 379 to 335. Then in 335, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, becomes king of Israel. And he's an utterly wicked king. I mean, it's kind of ridiculous how wicked he is. I mean, he's the king, if you remember the story, this is Kings and Chronicles tells us this. He went up to visit Tiglath-Pileser III, this Assyrian king who's sitting up in Damascus, kind of rejoicing over his ruination of the city, and Ahaz sees a nice big pagan altar there, and he has the priest come up and make a copy of it, and he puts a copy of this pagan altar in the temple in Jerusalem and tells the priest, hey, you know the morning and evening sacrifices? Do it on this pagan altar. He's incredibly wicked. So Isaiah is the prophet during this entire reign of Ahaz. And then, let's see, Hezekiah becomes king. The fall of Ahaz is king when the northern territory falls, 722. Then 719, Hezekiah becomes king. And Hezekiah is king for a long time. In fact, most of the time during the prophecies of Isaiah, Hezekiah is king. And that's also when the Lord rescues the Jerusalem from the Assyrian attack.
All right. Take us to the, I guess we're talking here about, Is it Isaiah chapter 6?
Yeah, the call of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. This is really quite beautiful. I mean, I got to flip over there. I was just looking at this ridiculousness in Kings where he destroys the altar, so I got to turn some pages here. But Isaiah is apparently, it's the same year King Uzziah died, presumably before he died. So Isaiah had a little bit of prophesying before Uzziah died, according to the first chapter. But he's in the temple. And I'll just read some of the text, if that's all right. Isaiah 6:1. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So Isaiah's sitting in the temple, and he's maybe tending to the showbread or to the incense altar or something like this, and now suddenly he's brought into the presence of the Most High God. This is, by the way, what it means to be a prophet. Jeremiah tells us this in Jeremiah 23, is that the prophets are the ones that have stood in the counsel of the Lord. This is incredible. So Isaiah is brought into the presence of God, and he has this vision. He sees it. Before him, above him, stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two they covered their face, two they covered their feet. With two they flew, and they called to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." So he hears this heavenly song, this doxology, this praise to the Holy Trinity. You just heard that in Revelation 2 with Pastor Fisk talking about these angels flying around. So this is apparently how it is in the heavenly temple at the throne of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that these angels are flying around singing this great doxology.
The call is to... It's kind of this open-ended thing. Who is going to go for me? Isaiah responds with, "Send me." But there's a problem even before that call comes out, and that is Isaiah realizes his own sinfulness before God.
Yeah. He says, "Woe is me." This is amazing because Isaiah is going to preach some woes later in his prophetic ministry. But here, as he sees the presence of God, he says, I'm in trouble. I can't stand before God. No, who can stand before God and live? Woe is me. This is verse 5. I'm lost. I'm undone, I think the King James says. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, and here my eyes have seen the King of glory. And then one of the seraphim comes, and he takes a tongs, and he has a burning coal, and he takes it from the altar, and he touches his mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." It's marvelous. I mean, we want to always remember that Isaiah's a prophetic ministry is coming from the sacrifice at the temple. It's a connection that we cannot lose because the Lord is interested as he continues to warn his people and as he continues to threaten punishment and promise deliverance. He wants to forgive their sins. We got to remember that, especially in what follows right after this, because the Lord, he says, "Here I am, send me." And then look at this crazy thing, Todd, in verse 9. The Lord says to Isaiah, "Go and say to the people, keep on hearing but don't understand, keep on seeing but don't perceive, make the hearts of the people dull, their eyes heavy, blind their eyes, lest they see, and lest they hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and be turned and healed." So that the Lord says, "I'm going to send you out to preach," and the result is going to be that the people have their hearts hardened, and they don't see, and they don't hear, and they don't turn.
And it's this message of judgment. It's like, how long do I got to do that? And he says, well, until I'm done bringing about the judgment, but then there's light at the end of the tunnel. This holy seed is the stump. What's that?
That's beautiful. This, you know, the theme verse for the entire Old Testament is the preaching of the gospel in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15, where the Lord gives this promise that he'll put enmity between the serpent and between Eve, the woman, between his seed and her seed, and he shall crush his heel, and he will crush his head. This promise that the seed of the woman would destroy the devil, and in the process, he himself would die. So that the story of the Old Testament is the promise of the coming seed. And here it says it. The people will be destroyed, the cities will be burned, everything will be wiped out, and yet the holy seed is its stump. There is hope for Jerusalem, there is hope for Israel, because they have the promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the devil. And Isaiah picks up that preaching, and that's going to be the preaching that drives the gospel, especially for these first 12 chapters of Isaiah, and in fact, all the way through.
So the picture that we have here of Isaiah at the outset of his ministry is of a prophet who is called at the absolute darkest time of Israel's apostasy, between two judgments, that is, the one that has already come upon the north and the one that is impending, am I right here? Impending for the south. And he comes preaching both law and gospel.
Oh, yeah, that's right. In fact, you know, I think the more and more I study the Old Testament, the more and more I'm convinced that reading the prophets is where Luther learned this distinction between law and gospel, because it's all they do. They preach the law and they preach the gospel, and they do it in that order. Law, gospel, pow! That's exactly what they're doing all the way through the book of Isaiah. Now, the gospel is going to take slightly, and I think this is the marvelous kind of nuance in Isaiah. The gospel is going to take different forms depending on who Isaiah is preaching to, but it's always there, constantly there.
There's a whole section that is kind of narrative prophecy that covers two great messianic, or I think there are two great messianic prophecies in here, in chapter 7, 8 and 9, amazingly, never divorced from their context, he manages to preach the coming of the Messiah. What happens in here?
Well, you see, and I think, you know, a lot of people will, when they look at Isaiah, they'll see that, they'll think that this thing was written by two people or three people. You know, you have the first Isaiah and second Isaiah, and the critical scholars, you know, they just kind of tumble all over themselves to come up with the newest theory about how many Isaiahs they were. But I think a lot of this, the distinction in Isaiah's preaching, has to do with when he's preaching and who he's preaching to. You do see that probably the first 37 chapters of Isaiah, there's more law than gospel. He's a bit grumpy. And these are all the prophecies that he preached during the time of King Ahaz. Now, you can imagine when you're working at the temple, and here comes Ahaz with a pagan altar and tells you to sacrifice on this thing? I mean, here Ahaz is setting up all this ridiculous Baal worship and all of this idolatry all around, and you're there trying to be faithful to the Lord and to be a decent prophet. This is going to make you a bit grumpy, and I think you see that. The last half of Isaiah's prophecies is Hezekiah is a fairly good king. He's doing everything he can to reform worship and to be faithful to the Lord. And Isaiah's kind of second half is full of gospel. But it's especially in this first half, when he's prophesying during the time of Isaiah, that the Lord is going to come in judgment. But not everyone is going to be destroyed. There's going to be a remnant. There's going to be a few. There's going to be those that are rescued. And the reason why is because this holy seed, this holy stump, this root from the stump of Jesse has to still come. God promised it, and he'll make it happen.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're talking about the prophet Isaiah and his book. About a quarter of the way in here, 90 minutes more with him during Issues Etc. 24. Pastor Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio program called Table Talk Radio. It's Issues Etc. 24 coming to you live this Saturday, the 9th of April. When we come back, we'll talk about those two messianic prophecies. It's all messianic prophecy, but the two specific promises that Isaiah delivers in the time of King Ahaz.
Independent and in the black for 2 years and running, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, this is Eric from Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, and this is my story. My encounter with Issues Etc. began at a Presbyterian Bible study. There was a Missouri Synod Lutheran there, and he was explaining the Lutheran views on predestination. I thought the Calvinist answers to God chose us before the foundations of the earth was the only answer. But when I heard how it's not necessary to explain away God's word, it was like a burden was lifted. I was never really comfortable with double predestination. After that, I became friends with the Missouri Synod Lutheran, and he suggested Issues Etc. I started listening to the show at work, and the Lutheran theology was like music to my ears. Theology that confirms the Bible and doesn't try to explain it away. Wow. I also have never been informed by another radio broadcast in all areas of life that fit the Christian mindset, from current events to personal sanctification, to most importantly, Christ's death on the cross for all sinners. Let me say it again, all sinners. Praise God for Issues Etc. It has been life-changing for me. Also, I'd like to confirm your desire that the broadcast would be, quote, guest-driven and serving the needs of the listeners, because I almost feel part of the show, with various avenues for participation, like Facebook, Twitter, the call-in line, email, etc. Thank you very much, and keep up the awesome work.
Well, thank you for your support, for listening, for all you staying up late here during Issues Etc. 24. It's 12:34 Central Time in the morning on Saturday morning. I'm Jeff Schwarz, producer of Issues Etc. My cohort in crime is Craig Feichninger, board operator director of business operations.
Glad to be here. It's good to know that we're not the only folks up late, you know. It's not just me, you, Todd, and right now Chief Synodocrat. Pastor Wolfmuller, but there are other folks out there who are with us as well, and of course our guests here in studio too. So it's nice to know that we're not alone.
You know, speaking of Chief Synodocrat Wolfmuller, what about Wilkin springing it on us about the Crown Plaza pen at his house at the Wilkin compound?
No.
Huh? What's the world coming to?
I was about ready to turn the Wilkin mic off for good. No gift is too small. That's why we're here doing Issues Etc. 24. We'd like to hear from you. Please give us a call and support Issues Etc. 877-623-6943. And for those of you on-demand listeners, you can call us during normal business hours, 618-223-8385. And however you listen to Issues Etc., the website, the donate page at issuesetc.org is always open.
And, you know, we realize all these plans and preparations for Issues Etc. 24, Zach and Kim from here in Illinois brought up a faux pas. We've got these homemade pies, thanks to Sumner in Arnold, Missouri, but we don't have forks. We don't have forks. We keep like one little fork that we clean routinely whenever we eat, and nobody really wants to use our borrowed forks. So anyway, if you're coming by, stop by the studio. Please bring your own utensils.
You know what
if
you
want to eat some pie.
You know what I did? I went into the old stash, and I got a spork out. So we've got a used spork for you. If you come by, unless you like Jeff says, bring your own utensil, or stop by the Schnucks next door and pick up some plastic cutlery. Thanks.
This has been one of my consistent complaints about working here. What do you say? You go back there underneath the coffee maker, and there's this drawer that pulls out in one of the cabinets, and it's a
hodgepodge of stuff in there.
It's just the most confusing pile of stuff. Now, the stuff in there that you might want to use, but then there's also these packets of mustard that's been in there for 3 years. I mean, Craig never throws anything away. So if we get napkins, they go in there. Straws, they go in there. But of all the stuff that's in there, you can find a whole, it's like a little condiment. And just kind of the stuff that goes along with eating without anything to eat. Of all the things that are in there, no forks.
Nope.
You got to dig for it. If you find a spoon, it might have been in there for 3 years. You don't know what's been in the cabinet with that spoon. It's one of my biggest complaints. You know, most places, they got the coffee maker, and then they have a little cup next to it with the utensils sitting nice and neatly in there. Maybe a little, you know.
No, most places don't provide utensils. I've never worked in a place that provide utensils.
Didn't we have utensils maybe when we used to be at KFUO?
No. No, they had the sink, and somebody would occasionally clean the dishes out, and you could find a fork or something if you really wanted to use it. But no, there were no utensils.
Well, Todd, there were forks in there, but I think those were forks that people left behind.
But other than the one they stuck in our backs, when we got canceled in April of 2008.
I just remember I had my office was right across the hallway, if you can call it a hallway. There in the basement from the kitchen, if you can call it a kitchen. But then shortly after we left, remember, Jeff? Shortly after we left, they remodeled that kitchen.
Yes,
I think
sure
it's because
did.
The FM guys were all getting grumpy about having to warm over their food in that microwave, which was in itself an experience. Well, I mean, at least they got their kitchen remodeled.
Yeah. Hey, we've got some folks to say thanks to. Thank you for supporting Issues Etc. and finding what we do valuable. Thanks to Frank Gillespie in Clayton, North Carolina. Thanks to John Rutz in Perrysburg, Ohio. Thank you to Alex Klagas in Winkler, Manitoba, Canada. That's our first Issues Etc. 24 Canada donation. Thank you for that, Alex. Thanks to Charles Wolfmuller. That's right, Pastor. That was your father. He called us earlier and slipped Jeff a few bucks if he'd go easy on you, I guess, during your interview during IE24. But thank you, Charles Wolfmuller from Grants Pass, Oregon. And my mother gave us some money as well. Thank you, Marilyn Feidinger from Collinsville, Illinois. Thanks, folks, for finding what we do valuable and supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc.
You can make your pledge right now. Craig and I, yes, we are, right here at 1239, available to take your pledge. 877-623-6943. 877-623-6943. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Just go to the donate page. Or for you folks listening via podcast, the number for you to call is 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Please help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
Welcome back. Issues Etc. 24 continues this Saturday, April the 9th. Just begun. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're in the book of Isaiah, and we've just begun Isaiah. And what I'm amazed at, Brian, is you get through this kind of woe and gloom and doom of the first couple chapters of the book of Isaiah, and almost immediately Isaiah is making specific prediction about this coming Messiah, the ultimate fulfillment of all these prophecies. And you don't have to get any farther than chapter 7. Take us there.
Yeah, I thought it might be helpful just to quickly kind of run through a few, at least in these first parts of the divisions that Isaiah has, because the first 12 chapters of Isaiah are going to be preaching the law and the gospel to the Israelites, many of whom lack faith. And then chapter 13 to chapter 27, Isaiah is going to take up his preaching against the nations, and that'll be an interesting thing to take a look at as well. But right here in chapter 7, it's true. I think this is following right on the heels of this promise from the end of Isaiah's call, the holy seed and its stump. Because over in chapter 7, verse 10, the Lord speaks to Ahaz through presumably the prophet Isaiah and says, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz says, "And this is just rich." Ahaz says, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." I mean, as if, you know, carting himself up to Damascus or Ahaz is this wicked king who did human sacrifices, as if that's not putting the Lord to the test. But now the Lord says, "Look, test me. if you want to know if I'm true or not. And Ahaz says, no, I don't do it. And then, so then the Lord says, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It is a beautiful promise of Jesus, of this seed who will come forth from even the throne, from the line of David, and will be the rescue for the people. And the reason why the southern kingdom can rest assured that they won't be wiped out like the northern kingdom, the reason why the house of Judah and the house of David can know that they won't be utterly destroyed and wiped out like they've just seen happen to the to Israelites, is because of this child. He has to be born. He has to come. And the Lord will not let them be destroyed until he brings about this promise.
Ahaz has to be the least likely recipient of this promise. I mean, that God would... I don't know why he just doesn't wipe Ahaz out when you know what the guy was up to, and yet the prophet still speaks this promise to him about a savior. The guy is going to completely disregard it. He isn't going to believe it. He's going to continue in his pagan ways. What's going on?
Well, there's maybe a couple of things there. The Lord is profoundly, almost to us, obnoxiously gracious with the gospel. I mean, he just lets it go. So even here, the most wicked of people is going to get it. But also, Isaiah's preaching this stuff publicly, you know. It's not like he goes and he's sitting in the room with Ahaz. I mean, maybe he was just him and Ahaz sitting there when he's given him this promise. But then he writes it down, you know. I mean, we know what happened. So that the people there can be comforted. I mean, you have to, and this is going to get even crazier when the Lord starts giving out his woes to the nations. You know, he starts woeing the Babylonians and the Syrians and the Egyptians and all these guys in the next section, because he says, but if you want to be delivered, you better go to Jerusalem. You better go over to Mount Zion. You better go find the temple. If you want to be saved, you better go to my people there. And you got to be, if you're sitting in Egypt or in Babylon or Syria, and you hear Isaiah, you know, you get a copy of Isaiah and you're reading it, and you're like, oh, we're going to be destroyed unless we get to Jerusalem. You got to be kidding me. I mean, they're over there trying to copy our paganism. They're looking to us to worship all our false gods, and salvation is going to be found over there. It's crazy, but that's why God has to send his prophets, because if we didn't have it in his word, we wouldn't believe it. I mean, who in the world would think that salvation is found in the suffering and bleeding and dying of a Jewish man on a cross outside of Jerusalem? That's just unless it comes from God, from his prophets and apostles. I mean, who could believe any of this?
Again and again in the book of Isaiah, and I think we'll come back to this as our conversation continues, listen and but never hear, see but remain blind, perceive but never understand. It is almost this, apparently, in human terms, Brian, this completely fruitless nature of Isaiah's task. I mean, all the prophets are kind of burdened with this. You are going to speak this word, and no one is going to listen to you. No one is going to heed this, but you have to speak this word anyway. I mean, we're talking about real theologians of the cross, aren't we?
Oh, no doubt. A lot of people think that Isaiah is the one who was sawn in two. You know the little thing in Hebrews 11 where it talks about the prophet that was sawn in two? And people think that that happened under Manasseh, who was the king who followed Hezekiah. And he cut Isaiah in two as he was persecuting the faithful. So here, Isaiah, you know, for all his trouble, 59 years of preaching the gospel, he gets cut in half by the king. Thanks a lot. And Jesus says this, though, you know, the blood of all the prophets rests on the Pharisees, from the blood of Abel to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who they killed between the temple and the altar. So, and that begins to make sense to us, because Well, here, Luther explains it like this. When he's getting rolling with his Galatian commentary, he says, those who are justified by faith must always be killed by those who are being justified by their works, or something like that. So that those who come and preach the gospel are always going to be persecuted and destroyed by those who have to cling to their own goodness and to their own works. But we do have in Isaiah the other side of this thing too. For just like it looks to us like the Lord's word is unfruitful, we have the promise that it's not. Like Isaiah 55, that my word that goes out from my mouth is like rain that goes forth in waters, and it doesn't return to me void. It accomplishes that for which I have sent it. So that the Lord's word, even though it looks to be completely unfruitful, to be completely useless, is bearing the fruit of salvation to those who would hear and believe it.
Is that part of what this shoot from the stump of Jesse in chapter 11 is all about?
Now you're on chapter 11. You skipped over 9. You would just make a note of it, where the Lord has again the promise for the people, the Christmas promise, Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And there he's named again, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. He'll sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom. That's where Ahaz was sitting, in the throne of David. And now this child who will be God will sit in there. So you have that promise. And then exactly right, when the Lord gets to making that promise again in chapter 11, 1, there'll be a come forth, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his root shall bear fruit. Now, maybe the law there is the fact that this shoot is coming from a stump. I mean, this is not a beautiful cedar of Lebanon. This is not a giant oak tree of Jesse. This is a stump. In other words, it had been cut off to the ground. It had been sawn down. It had been almost utterly destroyed. It looks like there's no more tree there. And yet from the stump, out comes a shoot. And this is Jesus. This is his. The promise of his birth, and his life, and his salvation.
Okay, and I hate to be jumping forward too much, but again, I mean, as we noted before, 2 hours just ain't going to do it to cover this in the kind of detail it deserves. But there's a strange incident when Isaiah begins to utter his oracles to the nations. You mentioned before the general message is, if you guys want to be saved from God's wrath, you better get to Jerusalem and quick. And then in chapter 20, Isaiah does what many prophets are called to do, kind of act crazy. He walks around naked for 3 years. Why?
You got to think, Lord, you know, would a week of doing this be all right with you? Here it is. Here's the text, Isaiah 20. In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah, son of Amos, saying, go, loose the sackcloth from your waist, take off your sandals from your feet, and he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. And they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and of Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of the coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those whom we hoped and to whom we had fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? Now that's the whole chapter 20 there. Now here's what's happening. At this time, there was some anti-Assyrian things happening. So Israel in the north and Syria, kind of to the north, what direction is that? I always forget, northeast, had formed this anti-Assyrian alliance. And so Assyria is coming to wipe them out. And they say, well, we can get help from Egypt. And Israel is now starting to look to Egypt also for help. And thinking, hey, if we can get Egypt to come up and send us some chariots and send us some horses, maybe we have a fighting chance against beating back the Assyrians. And the Lord is saying, look, that's not going to do you any good. They're going to be destroyed as well. Your only hope against this Assyrian threat is me. And it's crazy. It's crazy because they're looking for political power, armies, and all of this sort of thing. And the Lord comes and he says, no, the only way you're going to be saved is simply by trusting in me. Oh, that's amazing. So Isaiah has to walk around naked as a sign to Israel and Cush as a warning to them that they're going to be taken away into exile.
A pattern appears here, Brian, and I wonder if I'm right, that it's almost as though the greater the apostasy and the unwillingness of God's own chosen people to hear God's word is, that much more clear and explicit the word is to them. I mean, there's no obscurity here. This is, you want to trust Egypt? Look at Isaiah. That's what Egypt's going to look like. You guys have this king, Ahaz, who is a pretender to this throne. Let me tell you about the king that is coming, the Prince of Peace. So crystal clear at precisely the time when the people are least likely to hear it.
Yeah, what's crystal clear is the Lord's word, but you see it would have been a great temptation to trust in Egypt, because here's Isaiah the prophet walking around naked telling you not to do that. So you know what the Lord says, but I mean, what is that compared to all these spears and horses and this massive juggernaut of a world power coming to bear down on you? The clarity of the prophetic word brings about, I don't know this, if I like this language or not, but it's late, so you can let me get by with it. It brings about a crisis of faith. Am I going to trust what I see, or am I going to trust what I hear? Because what the prophet is saying is almost in every way contradicted by everything that I know to be true about the world. I mean, this Tiglath-Pileser and this Sargon II who follow him, I mean, they have these massive armies, these huge, I mean, they conquer the world. And here Isaiah is saying that you've got no help. All you can do is trust the Lord, and he will deliver you.
Then we can't get through this section without noting what you call the Song of the New Testament Church. And this is familiar to anybody who's heard those frequent feast readings of Isaiah that you mentioned before, Isaiah chapter 25, swallowing up death forever, which Paul will then echo again when he writes about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15.
That's great. Oh, Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. This is Isaiah 25, and then skipping down a little bit. It's verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, of marrow-aged wine, well-refined. Sounds nice. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. This place right here, says Isaiah, is where the Lord will deliver us. And nowhere else do you look for deliverance. But this mountain, this city, this holy place, and it's precisely true, that's exactly where our Lord dies for our sins.
Then comes in, and it's set in the Gentile section, but it's tied together with something that we didn't mention before, we probably should have in the first part of Isaiah, and that is this Song of the Vineyard, where Isaiah is singing this poem. Actually, it's the Lord who's doing it, and it comes in part, you note, two parts, one at the beginning of Isaiah and here at the end of this section where God is speaking to the nations.
Yeah, Isaiah chapter 5, you have the Song of the Vineyard the first time, like the first stanza. And it starts out nice. I'm flipping back a little here. Isaiah 5:1. Let me sing a song for my beloved. So the Lord's singing a love song. my love concerning my vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it, and you think, that's really nice. I mean, this is sounding pretty good. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was I to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? I looked for it to yield grapes, and it yielded wild grapes. Skipping down a little. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And then, because of that, woe, 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 woe. But now, over in chapter 27, in that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. So there's the Song of the Vineyard, part two, when the Lord comes not with anger and in judgment, but in grace and mercy on his church. That's just beautiful.
That ends what you would, the way you've sectioned this out, part two of Isaiah. And part three has to do with false prophets, with about a minute and a half before we take our next break. What's there?
Well, if you look over, and in fact, what happens in this next section, part three, which, if I could find my notes right, I'd tell you, it goes from chapter 28 to 35. There's six woes, or in the ESV, it doesn't translate them woes. It translates them as ahs, A-H-S, ah, like that. Ah, the proud crown of drunkards of the Ephraim, this sort of thing. But it's really what's happening here is the people are rejecting the word of the prophet. And especially if you look, if we look, for example, in chapter 30, verse 8 and following, the people are a rebellious people, lying children, their children unwilling to hear the instruction, and they say to the seers, "Do not see," and to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." But then the Lord responds, "Thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore, iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. For thus," now I skip to verse 15, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you are unwilling. You said, 'No, no, we'll flee to the horses, we'll flee away, we'll ride on swift steeds, etc.'" But then verse 18 again, and this is just law and gospel beautifully. "The Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. The Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." So the people here are they're plugging their ears to the prophetic word. They're looking for someone to teach them something differently, but the Lord is waiting there to be their salvation and their deliverance and to have mercy on them.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We'll continue our conversation with him for another hour on the Book of Isaiah. It's Issues Etc. 24. Even though it's almost 1 in the morning Central Time, we're here for your questions and your comments. We're coming to you live for the next hour on Isaiah. Our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. facebook.com/issuesetc. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE. Our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio program called Table Talk Radio.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Jim in Pasco, Washington. Why do I listen to Issues, etc.? All the local evangelical stations preach the same gospel. Now that you're saved, deal with it. Our Catholic station, while better grounded in reason, gives me the same message. Issues, etc. puts postmodern life into a historical reformational perspective. And with my high school and college-age kids being challenged by this every day, I can use all the help I can get to encourage your faith in Jesus Christ. Thanks, Issues, etc.
Folks, you can help us put Christ back into Christian radio by one way you can do that is the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual giving program. There are four different levels: the confessor at $25 a month or $250 a year, the apologist $50 a month or $500 annual contribution, the reformer $100 monthly or $1,000 annual gift, and the patron $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. That's the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. All kinds of membership benefits like t-shirts, books, written transcripts of shows.
You know what I've been doing lately, Jeff, is... I know I've been late with a few packages because different reasons. I've been late catching up on the end of the year also because we were out of books for a while. So some of the stuff that's been going out, I've been slipping a bumper sticker in there too. So you never know what added extra benefits you may receive in your Reformation Club goodies package.
And another premium, in addition to that much coveted window sticker that Craig talked about, your church's contact information posted that under the Find a Church page of our website. As part of the Issues Etc. 300. You can join that Reformation Club by calling 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. And if you're listening at your convenience, the number for you to call is 618-223-8385. That's if you're listening on demand, 618-223-8385. And if you can't afford the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, we understand that. Any size gift is deeply appreciated during Issues Etc. 24. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org.
Hey, we're about an hour away from a drawing for another Lutheran Study Bible, and then the Study Bible for God's Word for today. And
was Isaiah,
right. So we've got about an hour to go, so get your name in the box. So next hour or so, we have an opportunity to maybe pull your name out, and you can win maybe win one of those two books.
Hey, Pastor Wolfmiller, are you still there? No.
Yeah, I'm here.
Okay, good. Hey, just want to let you know, we do have more than seven people listening to Issues Etc. 24, my friend.
Oh, man, you're making me jealous.
I'm telling you, your groupies are coming out of the woodwork.
Groupies. I'm so glad to hear Todd admitting the use of these pens. Don't they write so nice and smooth?
You know, I didn't really notice. I just, when I looked at it, and I'm telling you the truth, Brian, I was paying bills. I was writing a check. I looked down, and I saw the pen in my hand that said Crown Plaza, and I immediately kind of flinged it from me across the room. And
that's hilarious. You should have seen me walking around the meeting, stuffing all these pins in my pocket. I thought you would have really loved to see that.
Well, and when they say that there's a pile of them sitting there on top of one of the, I don't even know what it's called out there, one of our equipment lockers out there. It's been sitting there, and we opened it, we saw what it was, and then with the exception of that one that made it back to my house mysteriously, no one has even touched it.
Hey, it was Sonatocrat anthrax.
Brian, one of the things that we've noticed, that we can look up the IP addresses and where they're coming from.
Yeah.
We've noticed this deluge of IP addresses coming from Kirkwood, Missouri, since you've been on.
Yeah.
The Vatican City of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, where the International Center is located. All these people in Kirkwood. How do you explain that, my friend?
Hey, did I tell you I started calling my house the Purple Palace West?
Yeah, I like that. So,
what about Austin, Texas? Can you see any extra listeners?
Austin, Texas? No, nobody coming from Austin. I don't think that the person in Austin ever did listen to the show. And you know what? I don't think he'd know how to. Anyway, Issues Etc. 24. You can pledge right now, 618-223-8385 or toll free 877-623-6943.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 10, starts now.
I can feel it coming in the air tonight. Oh, Lord. And I've been waiting for this moment.
One more hour. And I don't know how we're going to get through it. I mean, somehow we will manage to get through it. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us one more hour on the book of Isaiah during Issues Etc. 24. It's Saturday evening. Well, I won't call it evening. It looks like evening, but it's actually morning. It's Saturday morning, April the 9th, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Jumping right back in, due to time, Brian, we cannot leave this section of Isaiah without talking about what you call the miracles of Jesus and the church in chapter 35. It comes with the great promise that the ransomed of the Lord will return. This is even before the judgment of the exile has fallen down on the southern kingdom, but already we're being told that the ransomed will return. And when they return, it's going to be literally apocalyptic. It's going to be a messianic age. Talk about it.
Yeah, that's right. The wilderness, this is Isaiah 35, verse 1, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly, rejoice with joy and singing. And then here, down to verse 5, this is really where the miracles of Jesus come out. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert, burning sand becomes a pool, thirsty ground, springs of water, and all of this. And a highway shall be there, and it'll be called the Way of Holiness. This highway is a key theme in Isaiah. First of all, because Isaiah is promising not only deliverance from the Assyrians, but he's promising, hey, there's going to be a time coming up. In fact, that's going to be pretty explicit before we get even to chapter 40, that the Lord's people are going to be carted off to Babylon, but he's going to make a way back to Jerusalem. But more than this, when we have Isaiah, or when we have John the Baptist coming, preparing a way for the Lord, this way of holiness is the way of the cross. It's the way that the Lord Jesus walks to win for us the forgiveness of all of our sins. Just beautiful.
Then you say that we should note some kind of history that is rehearsed in three chapters there that all occur at a pivotal time, 701 B.C. What happens there?
Well, 701, so we're now, 21 years after the fall of the northern kingdom. Hezekiah is king in Jerusalem, king of Judah. He's joined a group of nations, if I remember right. The city of Tyre has kind of gathered a bunch of nations together to rebel against the Assyrians, against the advice of Isaiah. Isaiah said, don't do that. But Hezekiah did anyways, and the Assyrians have kind of marched down the coast, and they're ravaging the countryside of Judah. They've taken Tyre. They've destroyed all these people, and then they come up to Jerusalem, the year 701, and they're going to lay siege to Jerusalem. And the Lord is going to do two things. He's going to deliver Hezekiah, and he's going to deliver the city. But I think this is really quite stunning. This is almost word for word what we find starting with chapter 36 in 2 Kings 18 to 20, and also in 2 Chronicles 32. We get the same exact account. But the Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes up against the fortified cities of Judah, and he takes them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh, which I love to say that. I don't know why. I just really like that word, Rabshakeh. Apparently it means the cupbearer, but now he's like the guy that comes and he's like the press secretary of Sennacherib. And he's going to come up to Hezekiah at Jerusalem, and he's going to stand on the wall. And here's what he says. He stands outside Jerusalem. Here's the armies surrounding him. And he says, he preaches. He says, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria,
On what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words and strategy and power for war? In whom do you trust now that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you're trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it? Such is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now that's really, I think that little thing is really quite fascinating, because here the Assyrians know that Hezekiah has activated this liturgical reform in Judah, and he's saying, how can you say the Lord will save us? You're the one that's tearing down all these altars. That's amazing little insight there, that the Rabshakeh knows this. Anyways, come now, I'll make, the Rabshakeh continues, this is verse 8, come now, I'll make a wager with my master, king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able to put riders on them. How can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, it's with the Lord that I have come up. Is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So that here's the Rabshakeh stands there. You know, this is the propaganda campaign. And everyone's supposed to be afraid. Well, and they were afraid. Eliakim and Shebna and Joash, so the Hezekiah's advisors, go to the wall, and they say to the Rabshakeh, hey, you can speak to us in Aramaic. We understand that. You don't need to speak in Hebrew for everyone to hear. But the Rabshakeh, and this is just a classic line, the Rabshakeh says, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, don't let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will deliver us. The city won't be given to the hands of the Assyrians. And he goes on and he says, look, has anyone been able to withstand us? Has anyone been able to beat back our armies? Has anyone been able to stop the wrath of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria? And the answer, Todd, to all of these questions is no. No one had been able to stop them. And here they sit right on the edge of Jerusalem.
Then what happens?
Well, they go and they tell Hezekiah, and he says, oh, boy. So he says, go get Isaiah and hear what he says. So this is, now you have to skip over to 37, verse 5. The servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah says, thus says the Lord, don't be afraid because of the words you've heard, which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I'll put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor, return to his own land, and I'll make him fall by the sword in his own land. So Isaiah says to Hezekiah, don't worry, the Lord will deliver you. And then Hezekiah goes up to the temple and prays. Here's Hezekiah's prayer. It's beautiful. 37:16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. And it happens. The Lord sends out his angel. And the angel of the Lord goes out, and it strikes down 185,000 soldiers in the camp of the Assyrians. And presumably Sennacherib wakes up, and he sees that, and he goes home. And later he's killed by two of his sons, and another third son takes his place.
Then there's a very interesting story. It's kind of almost odd to find it here in the middle of what is otherwise kind of oracles of the prophet Isaiah, but since he's telling a little history, he tells the story of Hezekiah's near-death experience.
Yeah, it's all happening right at the same time, so in the same year. Now Hezekiah's about to die. I was trying to do a little work to shake this thing out a little bit and couldn't get it done. Which happens first, Hezekiah's sickness
or the kind of surrounding of the city by the Assyrians. I don't wonder if, even though the sickness here occurs later in the text, if it happened before or even concurrent with the whole thing. Hezekiah gets sick, some sort of sickness, and he's about to die. So he prays, and the Lord sends him Isaiah, and Isaiah preaches, well, you're not going to die. You're going to live for another 14, 15 years. And it happens. He lives that long. And he prays this great, again, a great prayer. In fact, I was thinking to myself as I was looking over this. In fact, I sat down yesterday. I tried to, in one sitting, listen to the whole book of Isaiah. I think it takes about 4.5 hours, so I didn't had to do two chunks. But I was listening to this yesterday, Isaiah 38, and I thought, next time I go to the hospital, I'll use this psalm of Hezekiah, especially this beautiful verse here in the middle. So this is Isaiah 38:17. It was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back.
He gets better, and then things suddenly turn worse, or at least they're promised to turn worse. Babylon shows up, and Isaiah says, this one you're not going to escape.
So he gets better, and apparently what happens is the king of Babylon, now Babylon and Assyria are always kind of duking it out with each other for who's going to be in charge over there, you know? And at this time, it was certainly the Assyrians. That Babylon was just kind of pushed back to the city, and they were small. But still, they're their little city-state, you know, and they hear that Hezekiah was about to die, and he got better, so they apparently send over a little convoy, a kind of a get-well present, something like this. And Hezekiah takes these envoys from Babylon and gives them a tour of everything, temple, the palace, the armory, all their fortified, you know, the castle and everything. And Isaiah said, did you really do this thing? And he says, yeah. And then so here's the promise that Isaiah gives him. This is 39:5. Isaiah says to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. The days are coming when all that's in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Basically, look, everything you showed these guys, they're going to have it. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, this is almost surprising, because Hezekiah says to Isaiah, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good, because he thought, at least there'll be peace and security in my days. I'll have to leave it to my kids to handle it.
Then comes the most famous, perhaps the most famous passage, especially since it is set to hymns and found at pivotal points in the church here. Chapter 40, how does it fit with what's come before here? Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem.
Well, really, and this is what I think Luther calls the third part of Isaiah, the Babylonian part. So you had the Assyrian part and then the Babylonian part. So we're really, and all those people who would divide Isaiah in half would cut the line right here between chapter 39 and chapter 40. But we see, I mean, we've heard the gospel already, Todd, and we're going to hear it now speak very clearly. So this is these prophecies from 40 all the way to 66, the last chapter of the book, are going to be prophecies that Isaiah is speaking during the time of Hezekiah, after the deliverance of Jerusalem, when the Assyrians have gone back. So, a time of relative peace, they're gonna these prophecies are gonna emanate, and they're gonna prophesy about the coming deportation to Babylon, the Lord's bringing the people back, and then especially Jesus and the church. We've divided them up into kind of three sections, and it's chapter 40 to 48, and these are prophecies to the people who are waiting for the Messiah. Chapters 49 to 57, which is really the work of Jesus, and then chapters 58 to 66 is the blessings in the church to the end of time. But they're all wrapped up together here in the promise of Jesus, beginning with, like you said, chapter 40, verse 1.
The comfort takes shape, and here I mean that literally. It takes on kind of flesh and blood when the servant is introduced. And that dominates the rest of this. It's not all that there is in the rest of Isaiah, but it certainly dominates these servant songs that begin in chapter 42. How is he first described?
I always, by the way, have to look this up because I can never remember where they are, these servant songs, and then I can never find the right place to look them up. But I do have a Lutheran study Bible, so I don't know. You can take my name out of the drawing at the end of the hour because I have one, and it has them listed here. But if someone doesn't have that, they might want to jot it down. It's the four servant songs is what they're called, and they're about Jesus. Isaiah 42, 1-9, Isaiah 49, 1-7, Isaiah 50, 4-11, and then the fourth and greatest, Isaiah 52, 13-53, 12. And the first one, so the first servant song is going to come in chapter 42, the first few verses, and it's going to emphasize what was emphasized earlier about the Messiah, is that he bears the Spirit. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift his voice or make it heard in the streets. So this one is the one who is the Christ, the christened one, the anointed, the Messiah, the one who is bearing the Spirit in full measure. I mean, there's a ton of theology here. Martin Chemnitz says that when Adam and Eve fell, they lost this full possession of the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus dies and rises again, he restores the gift of the Holy Spirit to humankind. And that's then why the prophecy in Joel is quoted in the Pentecost sermon of Peter, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Jesus himself says, those who believe in me will be wells of living water. And he talked about the Holy Spirit who had not yet been poured out because he had not yet ascended. So there's something marvelous here about how Jesus takes on himself our flesh and blood and brings back the Holy Spirit to humanity, and then in his ascension pours it out. And this is highlighted in the Gospel of Luke, even, who will quote all of these passages. This passage, I believe, also Isaiah 61, and another passage where it talks about how Jesus bears the Holy Spirit.
There seems to be some confusion. I know it's not confusion, but if you would clear it up. Sometimes the servant seems to be Israel itself, the people, which is odd that he would be speaking of Israel in this way. But other times it can't be Israel, especially as we get farther into the servant songs. What's going on?
Yeah, because the servant is the one who's rescuing Israel, which makes no sense for Israel to rescue himself. I mean, I think it's probably that simple. But it is true that Israel will sometimes be the Lord's servant. Here. But whenever there's redeeming going on, whenever there's saving going on, it's certainly not Israel. And that has to be so clear from the preaching of Isaiah. I remember, here's a story for you, Todd. I was riding the bus over in Israel. I was 19 years old, and there was this young Jewish guy, and he and I were sitting there talking, and I said, how in the world do you have Isaiah 53? You know, he was stricken for our iniquities and wounded for our transgressions and all of this. And he says, "Well, that's talking about the nation of Israel." And it occurred to me how fantastically poisonous that doctrine is, even with the whole preaching of Isaiah, because Isaiah is preaching page after page, line after line, precept upon precept, wearying the people, as he'll say at one point, that they are not saved by their own works. They are not saving themselves. They can't do it. They're not strong enough. They're not able enough. They need the salvation that the Lord brings. So then to come and find that these passages about the servant of the Lord who comes to deliver and save us, that they're about Israel, it flies in the face of absolutely everything that Isaiah has said already.
Can you explain why the Lord, through this oracle of Isaiah in chapter 45, refers to Cyrus? This would be the, the Medo-Persian king. That would be the following in the footsteps of the Babylonian Empire. Why Cyrus, this pagan emperor, is referred to as the Lord's anointed?
Yeah, That's right. The Lord, I should have tracked this down, but I didn't. But I think the Lord even will refer to the Assyrians that way, if maybe not his anointed as his chosen, that same sort of specific thing. But here the Lord in chapter 45 is addressing Cyrus, who hasn't been born yet. I mean, he comes, he must come 100 years, 200 years later, and he's naming him, and he says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose name, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue the nations before him, and to loose the belt of kings, to open the doors before him, that the gates may not be closed. And then down in verse 4, I call you by name, I name you, even though you don't know me. I'm the Lord, there's no other. Verse 7, I form light, create darkness. I make well-being, create calamity. I'm the Lord who does these things. And then verse 13, I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward. So the Lord is arranging this letter through the prophet Isaiah, which is quite miraculous. So that when Cyrus comes over and takes and conquers Babylon, remember he builds a dam and his armies come in, and that's the whole Miney Tekel Upharsin incident. And Babylon falls, and the Persians take over, and then he gets this letter from Daniel, presumably, and then he sends the people back home to build the temple. This is the root recovering. This is the Lord working in his mysterious ways to make sure that Jesus is born and dies.
I don't want to pass through the end of chapter 45 without noting one verse that I think we should really take note of, especially in light of the fact that Isaiah is predicting the revelation of God ultimately in Jesus Christ sitting on David's throne. In a discourse about distinguishing himself, and it follows it both before and after, God is distinguishing himself from the false gods. He says in verse 15 of 45, or Isaiah says of God, truly, you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. What does this mean, a God who hides himself?
Yeah, this is a theme of Isaiah. I jotted down a handful of verses that talk about this sort of stuff. In chapter 8, verse 17, 45, 15, the alien work of God in 28, 21, and then especially 55, 8, where the Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. The Lord works in law and gospel, so that the law is always the alien work of God, the strange work. Like, you know, he'll say this sort of thing. It's not the expression of his love, which is his chief attribute, but the expression of his wrath against sin. And so the Lord comes now hidden in all of these fantastic mysteries, these twists of history and these tragic events. I think this verse is one of immense pastoral import. Because so oftentimes when people think they're doing theology, what they're actually doing is trying to look for God where he's hidden himself. So people will say, you know, Pastor, why is this happening to me? Why do I have this depression? Why do I have this cancer? Why do my children have this suffering? And they're looking for God where he's not revealed, but where he's hidden. But I think we can unfold that a little bit better when we get to chapter 55 and when the Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Because right after that, I mean, how about this for just utterly amazing? The Lord says, seek the Lord while he may be found. I'm in 55:6. Call upon while he's near. Let the wicked forsake their way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. In other words, the reason why the Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts, and why his ways are not our ways, is because his thoughts are thoughts of forgiveness, and his ways are the ways of mercy. Oh, that's wonderful.
Let's take a break. When we come back, we will round off our last half hour with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. We're talking about the prophet Isaiah and his great prophecy in the center of the Old Testament. Your questions and comments, even though it is 1:30 Central Time in the morning, we'll still take your phone calls, your questions, your comments, your Facebook fan page posts, facebook.com/issuesetc, 1-877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and co-host of the weekly radio program called Table Talk Radio. Issues Etc. 24 continues. We'll conclude with the last half hour of the book of Isaiah right after this.
We're churchmen, not company men. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Pastor Jim Remke from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Middleville, Michigan. I'm calling with an Issues Etc. story. A couple of years ago, in the summer, I was walking to church, as I often do in the summer. I had my clerical collar on, and I had my MP3 player in listening to Issues Etc. I walked past the gas station down on the corner, just about half a mile from the church, and a couple in a car motioned me over to them. They wanted to know what I was listening to. And I told them Issues Etc. is a Lutheran radio talk show, and they were very interested by this, and were really interested in historic, traditional Christianity, Christianity that is reverent, that serves the liturgy, and has kind of a timeless feel to it. So I gave them the Issues Etc. web address, encouraged them to come visit the church sometime. They were from out of town, so they never came to Good Shepherd. But it was a wonderful moment that God used to use me in my traditional clergy dress, which by many is not seen to be as very missional, and to use Issues Etc., which by many in different times has seemed to be not very missional. These people were really hungry to know about Christianity, about traditional, historic, confessional, biblical Christianity. They wanted to know, in essence, Christ and Him crucified. And I pray for them still that Issues Etc. has been a bright light in the oftentimes dark wasteland of generic American pop evangelicalism. And I am so thankful for the continuing ministry of Issues Etc., the continuing witness, the continuing missionary work that Issues Etc. does here in Middleville and throughout the world. God's blessings to you.
Well, the message is the mission. You just heard that from Pastor Remke there, and that's what we do here. Just sow the seed of God's word to people listening throughout the world here on Issues Etc. It's a worldwide outreach that you can support by making a tax-deductible donation during Issues Etc. 24. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Go to the donate page. If you're listening on demand, the number for you to make a credit card donation is 618-223-8385. And for you folks staying up in the wee hours of the morning here, listening live to Issues Etc. 24, the number is 877-623-6943.
Got some folks to thank who have given to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Todd's own dear parents, Marvin and Carolyn Wilkin, have generously given to Issues Etc. They're from Fort Worth, Texas. We've heard from Dan Engel in Tuscola, Ohio. We've also heard from Charles Pachewski in Houston, Texas. And we've also heard from Philip and Jane Gore from Mayville, Wisconsin. They've all given us a call and donated to Issues Etc. 24. Thank you so much for supporting Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio.
In 25 minutes, folks, we're going to be drawing for the Lutheran Study Bible. Everybody gets thrown into the hopper who makes a $100 donation or more to Issues Etc. And you can do that by calling 877-623-6943. And we're also going to be drawing for God's Word for Today, the book of Isaiah, a Bible study, in about 25 minutes as well. Issuesetc.org. You can donate online or call 877-623-6943.
I'm surprised, Jeff. I shouldn't say surprised. I'm excited. The number of tickets that we're getting in our box down there in the hopper to draw for the study Bible and the Lutheran study Bible. It's getting up there. We're gonna have lots of folks to draw from. So
yeah, and remember, the sooner you get in, the your odds increase to win the Lutheran study Bible or one of the God's Word for Today Bible studies. Make your pledge now. 618-223-8385. You listen on demand, listening live. 877-623-6943. Please help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Party, caramo, fiesta, forever. Come on and sing my song.
Welcome back. We're in the book of Isaiah with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 24. It's a long book, Brian. I mean, we're almost to chapter 50, and we still have, golly, another 16 chapters to try and get through. I want to stick with the theme of the servant songs because sometimes this servant speaks in the first person. In chapter 49, he appears to be speaking in the first person. I guess the simplest question with regard to that is this Christ himself speaking straight out of the Old Testament?
Yeah, and in fact, I think the bulk of this, I mean, really from 49 all the way to 57, the bulk of it can be understood as the words of Christ, the speaking to his people then. So yeah, absolutely.
What do we miss? I mean, you mentioned before how tragic and poisonous it is, as so many might, to read this in terms of historic Israel. What do we miss if we don't realize this is Jesus talking?
You miss the whole point of it. I mean, the verse 7, where like the second sermon song, your servant song here, Isaiah 49:7, thus does the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. I mean, imagine if you think that you are your own Redeemer. I mean, that's incredible idolatry. In chapter, the first part, Isaiah 1 and then Isaiah 66 really delves into this, and we haven't talked about it much, is that there is a false piety around the temple in Jerusalem, and Isaiah is preaching against it. He's preaching against their sacrifices, and it's not just because they're going to sacrifice to Baal or putting their children in the arms of Molech, you know, this false god, and sacrificing their children to him. I mean, that's happening not under Hezekiah, but that's happening under Ahaz, and Isaiah will certainly get after him for that. But he's also criticizing their false piety. You draw near to me with your lips, but your hearts are far, far from me. The people were doing all of these works. They were bringing their sacrifices to God, bringing even according to the institution that God had given, you know, bring the sacrifices at this time and do it this way. They're bringing them to God, but they think that their offerings are winning for them salvation, their religious works here are earning God's love and his mercy. And that's exactly the opposite of the point of the sacrifices. The point of the sacrifices is not that you're earning your salvation. I mean, when Isaiah, the priest, brings a sacrifice to the altar, or when you, Joe, Israelite, bring a sacrifice to the altar in Jerusalem, you're not to think that you're doing something to earn God's pleasure. You're to think, hey, that should be me there on the altar. That should be my flesh being licked by the flames. That should be that smoke rising up to the heavens. That should be me. But God is accepting the death of another in my place. The sacrifices were not works earning God's forgiveness. They were sacraments delivering the forgiveness of the sacrifice of Jesus. But the people were getting it totally wrong. And that is exactly what you have from the whole book of Isaiah if you think that the servant is you. If you think that the servant is Israel, if you think that you're the one doing your own redemption, earning your own satisfaction from God, it's completely miss the point of the book.
That brings us straight to the doorstep of Isaiah 53, where with time left to us, I mean, there's a lot to get through, but I want to give you as much time as you need to talk about where Isaiah gets down to brass tacks on this servant, on what this servant really is going to do, who this servant really is going to be, and how the salvation that he has been promising again and again and again to his people. I mean, Isaiah is the most upbeat prophet in the world, especially given his historical circumstances. And then he drops the bomb in 53 and says, and this is how the Lord is going to accomplish this thing. Take us there.
Yeah, we read this whole deal on Good Friday. This is the Good Friday text. It starts in Isaiah 52:13 and extends all the way to Isaiah 53:12. I'll read some big portions of it because this is good to hear. The Lord says this: "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut up their mouths before him. For that which has not been told to them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground." There's the reference to the root of Jesse, to the stump and the seed. "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Surely, now we're really getting into it, sacrificial, this is the vicarious satisfaction. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed." It goes on, but I want to highlight this thing. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That is the theology that we need to understand the cross. That when we ask this, who smote Jesus? Who struck Jesus? Who beat down Jesus? Who put the sin of the world on Jesus? Who destroyed Jesus on the cross? Was it the Jew? Was it the Roman? Was it me and all the sinners of the world? The answer here is God did it. God smote him. God struck him down. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's capturing this very thing. Is that the cross is an exchange with God himself. Jesus is standing in the place where sinners should be, where we should be beaten down by God. We should be cast away by him. We should be forsaken by him, rejected by him, stripped naked and nailed to the cross. That should be us. But Jesus comes and he says, "No, God, all of your anger for all of the sin of all of the world will be on me." He was smitten by God. Verse 6, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And verse 10, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, and he has made his soul an offering for guilt." So that God does this. He takes his own son, and he exposes him to the worst agony and the worst horror that exists in the universe, namely his own wrath, his own forsakenness, and he does all that for our salvation. He's wounded for our transgressions, so that we might have peace. Ah, it's amazing. This is just a fantastic text.
What is so remarkable about it, and it should have, I can only imagine the New Testament Christians, those first Christians, who would have known this book. I mean, this is the center of their life as well. More scrolls of Isaiah have been found in the old extant in the Old Testament than any other books, because it obviously was near and dear and at the central of the worship life of first century Judaism. So they knew this book, and then suddenly this book is actually coming to life in front of their very eyes. They're watching these things like having his counted among the wicked in his grave, a rich man in his death. It's almost like Isaiah's been reading the Gospels.
Oh, it's exactly right. Well, he has. I mean, in a way, when Isaiah stands in the council of God, this is what he sees. I mean, this is what the prophets see when they go to the throne room of heaven. They see the Lord's plan of salvation, which is nothing other than the death and resurrection of Jesus. Isaiah has seen this thing unfolding. And the beautiful thing is the Lord gave Isaiah these words so that he could give it to the people, so that all the people of Israel have seen this thing unfold too. I mean, what a marvelous treasure we have in the Lord's Word, that he so clearly gives it to us, the salvation of Jesus dying in our place. Yeah. Remember, there's a stunning story in the New Testament. In Acts, you had Acts already, when the eunuch is kind of cruising down. And is it Philip who comes alongside the eunuch, Deacon Philip?
Yes.
And he's, what are you reading there? Isaiah 53. And who's the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And Philip says, what a great setup. I mean, and that's exactly what this is. I mean, all you need to know, if you're an Israelite and you're reading this thing, all you need to know now is the name Jesus, and you've got the whole story.
Can any of, and I want to get to 61 because it is so central at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, chapter 61, where this becomes, as you say, the text of Jesus' very first public sermon. Can any of what follows after chapter 53 in Isaiah make any sense unless you have the servant of the Lord as the suffering, wounded, crushed, and sacrificial servant of the Lord?
Now, there might be a temptation to kind of become a theologian of glory when you get to the end, because you see all these great things. And you have it all already in Isaiah 2. I mean, the Lord is mighty, he's strong, sits on the throne, etc. But we do have to have this central vision of Isaiah 53 to know what he does with his power. And that is, he hides it so that he can die on the cross for our sins. That's stunning. And then we see all the blessings that the Lord brings to his church that flow out of that thing, the death of Jesus on the cross, precisely as that. It's the fruit of his salvation. Say it like this, it's the fruit of his sacrifice.
It's no coincidence that Jesus arrives at the synagogue in Nazareth, just when it's time to read Isaiah 61, and that's the scroll that is handed to him. That is the scroll that he reads, and we don't have much of what he had to say afterwards, except this has been fulfilled in your hearing. What's there in chapter 61?
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord God has anointed me, christened me, messiahed me, to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound. This is a promise of the preaching of the Messiah. It's so fantastic, because here the text is about what the Messiah is going to preach when he comes to proclaim. You hear it? To proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and all of this stuff. And here Jesus takes it up and reads it and says, it's fulfilled. So that the text it's a marvelous sort of thing, is that the text itself is promising the preaching of Jesus, and Jesus reads the text and says, now it's done. And what is Jesus doing? He's bringing the Lord's favor, comfort, freedom, liberty, vengeance also, so there's law in there as well, but he's bringing good news to the poor. This is just fantastic. So that Jesus himself says he came not to to judge or to condemn, but to save.
Then Isaiah seems to end in many ways as the New Testament ends, with the promise of a new heaven. In fact, it's explicit there in chapter 65, verse 17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. What's the promise here?
Yeah, the whole story of redemption, I mean, it's finding its completeness here, because we have the beginning of things when God created everything, but then Adam and Eve came along and broke the universe. They destroyed everything. But the Lord says, I got you covered. I'm going to make a new one. And this begins in the resurrection of Jesus. I think this new heaven and new earth, the new is first a picture of the church, where we have the resurrection that the Lord gives in his word and in baptism, and then continues on into the resurrection of all flesh. But the church is defined. I mean, when we realize that the gifts that the Lord has given to us, dear Christians, in his word, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, in our baptism, the gifts that he has for us every day in the church, in the forgiveness of our sins, we begin to see what this means, this new heaven and new earth. Because the Lord has dumped all the treasures of heaven onto us in Christ. I mean, his blood, his spirit, his forgiveness, his redemption, his saving, his rescue, his pardon, everything has been poured out for us and given to us. That's what's happening here. Be glad and rejoice forever. Isaiah 65, verse 18. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. There's a great and marvelous comfort here, Todd. I remember when I was a younger man, and always salvation to me seemed to be a difficult thing. I was never sure if the Lord was happy with me or if he was upset with me. I was always in great doubt, in fact, fear about all this. When I started to read the Bible and passages like this, which taught me that in Christ, the Lord actually loves me, and he cares for me, and he wants me to be saved and delivered. Oh, how much comfort there is in that. And it's true. The Lord wants us to be his people. He wants us to be. He rejoices over us. Even as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, he rejoices over his people, over us, because of the death of Jesus.
There's a question here from one of our listeners, Thomas in Oklahoma. He asks, do the I am statements uttered by God in Isaiah 41:4, 43:10, 43:25, 46:4, I've seen a dozen more in the course of our study here in the last couple hours. Do they have any relationship to Jesus' own I am statements in the Gospel of Mark when he is before the high priest, or the Gospel of John, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life, and particularly John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am?
Yeah, I do. I think they're very closely connected. That whole section of Isaiah 42 where he pulled out those I am statements is where the Lord is going to be saying, I am the Lord, there is no other. Like, I just pulled one here. I don't know if this was quoted, but Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord, besides me there's no other. I am the Lord, verse 15, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And these are reflections of, of Exodus chapter 3, where the Lord says, this is my name, I am who I am. And I think that both Isaiah and Jesus are using that text in their preaching. Isaiah is using it to say, look, the Messiah, the one who's going to deliver you, he's the Lord, the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord who delivered the people out of Egypt, the Lord who sent Moses as the prophet. That's the same as the Messiah. And when Jesus says it, he's saying the same thing. I'm the one and only. I'm the Savior. I am the true God. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. That's 43:20. 25, and I will not remember your sins, so that Jesus is the true God. In fact, he says this 44, I'm looking here, 44:6, I'm the first and the last. Beside me, there's no God. And that's precisely the title given to Jesus in the book of Revelation, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last.
Finally then, Brian, what does it say about this God who would deliver such clear, unmistakable promise and a sure and certain prophecy of the salvation that he was going to work for this rebellious people and all of rebellious mankind, that he would deliver such a message to a people who, when the prophecy was first spoken, no one, absolutely no one, was listening to it? What does it say about that God?
The Lord is almost, let's take the word almost out. The Lord is relentless with his mercy and his love. I mean, it's true what he says to Moses when he's on the mountain. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And there's no way that we can stop him. His love and his kindness and his forgiveness and salvation, his son and his suffering and death and resurrection are simply unstoppable, and they're boundless towards us. God is truly a God of grace and mercy and peace in Christ that's simply incomprehensible. We have the new heaven and the new earth, which will never end, and we'll need that much time to just begin to understand how great and merciful the Lord is.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio program called Table Talk Radio. And I will say, after that last 2 hours on the book of Isaiah, a spinner of issues, etc., gold. There's absolutely no doubt about that. Brian, thank you for your time. Thanks for staying up, and thanks for being part of Issues, etc. 24.
Hey, you got it. I'll get you in about 8 hours when I wake up.
All right. Well, good for you. Thanks for reminding me. When we come back, I know many of our listeners have been waiting for this, and they've even, I think one guy even said he's going to set his alarm to get up just in time to hear our next conversation. It's almost 2 o'clock here. In fact, it's just about to click over 2 o'clock here, Central Time. But on the other side of the planet, well, it's 2 o'clock in the afternoon. It's winter there, or going into winter, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and Dr. John Kleinig is going to join us. We're going to go into what is the prayer book of the Old Testament, the hymn book of the Old Testament, and first and foremost, the prayers of Christ in the Old Testament. The Book of Psalms with Dr. John Kleinig continues Issues, etc. 24 in just a few minutes.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues, etc.
Issues, etc. is the most stimulating talk show I'm aware of on the internet. After a 15-year absence from the church, I credit Issues, etc. as the single most important reason for my return to Christianity in general and the church in particular. It is an invaluable resource, and I constantly refer my friends and family to various broadcasts, which include some of the best theologians and thinkers of the modern age. I thank Pastor Todd Wilkin and his producer Jeff Schwartz from the bottom of my heart.
Well, thank you for those kind words, and thanks for listening. And thanks to Bucks. He just posted this on our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. He says, "Hi, IE Sleepyheads. Just got up here in Cape Town, South Africa, and continued listening to the suffering servants part of Isaiah. It moves me to tears that the word is going out in such a powerful way as this Issues Etc. 24 event is doing, and it's not just any old empty philosophy, but the amazing thing about Issues Etc. is that you don't have to listen for more than a few minutes before you hear the gospel preached and expounded clearly. Thank you, thank you, thank you, concludes Bucks, who listens in Cape Town, South Africa, listening live. Here we are in Collinsville, Illinois, and this Bucks is listening in Cape Town, South Africa, in real time. What a blessing and gift the internet is. And as we say here, we're casting Christ's net on the internet, and you can help support this worldwide outreach by making a donation right now. 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Our beloved on-demand listeners, we've got a special number for you, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385.
Hey, Jeff, we've got some winners during this break to announce. We've got a winner for God's Word for Today, the Bible study, and we've also got a winner for the Lutheran Study Bible. And the winner for God's Word for Today is Stephen Morfitt in Brownsville, Texas. Stephen, congratulations, and thank you for supporting Issues Etc. And the Lutheran Study Bible for the last 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24 goes to John Rutz of Perrysburg, Ohio. Thanks to you for supporting Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
We'll be drawing 2 hours from now for another Lutheran Study Bible that goes to people who make a $100 or more contribution to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. And as we've said many times throughout Issues Etc. 24, any size gift is deeply appreciated. And for anybody who donates any amount of makes any kind of contribution to Issues Etc., your name will be as a possibility to be drawn for God's Word for Today, a Bible study on the particular book of the Bible that we're studying in that 2 hour segment. So
don't forget our website, issuesetc.org, and you can go to the donate page and join today's event, the Issues Etc. 24. You can give there. Also, 877-623-6943, or if you're listening on demand, 618-223-8385.
As we speak right now, it is 4:30 in the afternoon Saturday in South Adelaide, Australia. As we play this hymn here coming up, I'll be making that phone call to Dr. John Kleining, who'll be our guest with Pastor Todd Wilkin to talk about Psalms for the next 2 hours. And the hymn we're going to hear is A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth. Thanks to our friends at Time Out, and the vocals are by Anna Baisley of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan, and Dan Engel of Zion Lutheran Church in Columbus, Ohio. Accompaniment by cantor Jake Weber of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan. As we listen to this hymn, it's a great time to make your pledge to Issues Etc. 24. Call now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943.